So welcome to Going Deeper, where we specifically are going to look at the roles of women in ministry, but of course it's men and women in ministry. And tonight is an introduction to this subject. And as we've just been thinking about, it is important for all of us to recognise that whatever we say, none of us come to this subject, or indeed probably any subject, unless it's an entirely new subject, none of us come to any subject with an open mind. Because we all have filters. We've already discussed some of the sort of filters that exist in terms of background, culture, families, experiences, people that we respect, etc. And all of those things are the filters through which we will see this as we see any other subject. But it is important, all of us would want to, I'm sure, despite all of those things, we'd want to say, and we want to practice, although we find it hard, we'd want to say that we want to be informed by God's word through God's spirit as to what his perspectives are. And so that's, we're going to pray now, because that's really what we're here about, isn't it? So Father, we come to you, the source of all knowledge, the source of all wisdom, the source of Holy Scripture. And Father, we come and we ask as we meet together this evening that you'll enable us, Father, to seriously consider the things that we talk about. We pray that you'd give us openness to think about it. Thank you that you've given us minds. And Father, as we encounter people who've got different perspectives on this issue, on these issues to us, we pray that you'll give us respect and grace and love, Father, because we know that at your heart is that we should be united. The Spirit seeks to give us that unity and to maintain that unity. And we want to do that in the bond of peace. So, Father, we ask these things for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so tonight, as we've said, is an introduction to the subject. There is more to come. I think we have tonight a suggested book list, which we'll give to you afterwards. And on there are books, which are a whole variety of books, some of which we've read, not all of them. Some of them are very big, but which we can suggest to you are good books on this subject, taking a variety of views. Some of them are taking both, and they take the form of a dialogue between people who've got different views, and they come to these, particularly those difficult scriptures, and look at them together, which is good. We're talking about, Dave's got a handout, I haven't of course because I'm not that organised, but I will, after tonight, now I've got my notes finally in order, I will get something typed up as a summary that you can have, so that there will be transcripts of both sessions, as it were. We are talking about ministry. And the two root words for ministry in the Greek, and I can't pronounce them, of course. Ron could, because despite his modesty this morning, he does know a little Greek, I'm sure. But there's two root words, doulio and diakonio. Doulio is a root word about slavery. Diakonio is a root word about waiting at tables. Those are the two words, source words, that the Bible uses about ministry. So we're not talking about status, although these are things that we talk about affect our view of ourselves, our view of others. Primarily we're talking about how we minister, how we serve, how we wait on others. And that's really important that we don't lose sight of that, because it's so easy to approach it in perhaps a slightly different way. We've already said that these have been times of great change, particularly in Western society over the last few generations, in the role of men and women in society. And we could give lots of examples of that. It's also been a change within the Church of England, particularly, as Steve made reference to, in terms of the ordination of women. And now, of course, the new Archbishop is going to face the prickly issue of bishops. I think he's stepped down at a nice time to let somebody else tackle that. That actually is not the same issue for us, although there's connections, because we don't believe in the same priesthood that generally, I'm not talking specifically about any individuals, but we don't believe in the priesthood that the Anglican Church believe in. And for them, of course, it is an issue, because if you're the priest, you are, in a sense, the leader of that particular fellowship, that particular church. And you can talk to Ron about that afterwards. Because we believe in the priesthood of all believers, every member ministry. Mm-hmm. And the question is how does the Bible define that ministry for men and women? First of all, I just wanted to and time's going to run away with us, I know, Dave, despite the way we plan this out. But I want us, by way of illustration, to give you an example from my own experience of different churches and what they believed. These are all from a Brethren background, but you'll see pictures for other churches, and I trust that you'll be able to identify with them, what they believed and why they believed it. And in this sense, there's a progression or a regression, depending on which view you might take in that matter, but in terms of how things changed within those churches. And this is the whole point of tonight, as I said, is to get people to encourage you to think. So I'm not trying to make judgments as I do this. I'm trying to just explain it as it was and as I saw it. So first of all, let's take the assembly. The assembly, as we used to call it. Now, women were actively engaged in ministry in many forms in the assembly, the Brethren assembly, and of course in the home. But if you looked at their public ministry, i.e. what happened at the front of the church, what happened out loud in church, it was very different. Because only men, in my experience in that time, men took any public part in any of the services, other than women's meetings, or in, perhaps to some extent, in children's work. Mm. Women didn't speak, they didn't pray publicly, out loud, and they certainly were not part of leadership. Why was that? Well, here's a book. I've lost it already. I don't know where this came from. Perhaps God dropped it from heaven, but this suddenly appeared on my desk. Women's Place in the Assemblies. Now, this was only written in about 1970, despite the poor marketing appearance of the cover, whatever. But, yes. Okay, and here's a quote. As regards teaching, but he's been talking about any public speaking and praying. As regards teaching, the prohibitions with respect to women. And then he quotes, "Let your women keep silent in the churches." 1 Corinthians 14:34. Secondly, "I suffer not a woman to teach," says Paul in 1 Timothy 3 verse 12. Those are plain enough. The statements are categorical. Only by ignoring apostolic teaching on the subject can the advocates of the public ministry of women in the assemblies find justification for their suggestions, because this is written at the time of change within assemblies. Mm-hmm. And there are people starting to advocate different views, and this book's written. So he's saying those statements that Paul made in those texts, categorical, silence. Women have no public speaking part at all. And I knew that from when I was this high. And in one sense, they were consistent. Mm. They were consistent in the application of that view, with one great, huge exception. Anybody know what the exception was?
Missionaries.
Because in about 1950, and the Brethren were great missionaries, senders of missionaries rather, the majority, only slightly, but it was the majority, of missionaries were single women. And these women were planting churches, teaching at Bible colleges, leading churches. And yet when they came back, they were not able to take on any public ministry. And I'm trying to say that as that's a broad view of how it was when I was in many assemblies, of how it was when I was a little kid. That's the assembly. We move on to the gospel hall, if we can use that as the next category. What differences would you see in the gospel hall as against the assembly? Well, you might now well see women praying publicly in meetings. In some of those gospel halls, women would have their heads covered if they wanted to pray. Not all, but certainly some. They would wear usually a scarf. In fact, some of them wore very fancy hats, of course, as well. But there were scarves that would even maybe hanging up at the back that you could put on when you came in, because of what the scripture said in 1 Corinthians 11:5, that every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her husband and the authority in a sense that he has over her, according to their reading of that passage. You'd certainly see them working with children, and you may even see them leading in Sunday school or leading in a particular sort of ministry, as long as it wasn't too up front. You may find them sharing testimonies, because sharing testimonies were not considered to be teaching. And of course, in the charismatic sort of, those that were affected by the charismatic experience, awakening, you'd find women speaking in tongues and prophesying, because they would say, well, those gifts were given to all, so we cannot restrict them in terms of their public use. But they would still obviously very much believe in male leadership and generally in male teaching. We move on to the evangelical fellowship. Here, men and women participate equally in virtually all ministries. Leadership now becomes a mixed team. But, generally speaking, there will remain an all-male eldership that, in a sense, oversees, is the source of authority over the leadership team and the rest of the church life. You may occasionally see women teaching, and that because the elders have come to a view that these women are teaching under the authority of the elders. Well, everyone is teaching under the authority of the elders, so therefore we can say that women are too. So that's the next stage. That's where some have progressed to. The fourth picture is one that we might call it the family church, the community church, we might call it something else. I'm only trying to just segment by giving the names. But quite simply, in this church, there are no distinctions at all. Men and women can share all ministry roles equally. Leadership, preaching, administering communion, which we missed out earlier, any roles. Because in that church, they've looked at the passages on headship. Generally, some of them might argue that they're cultural, but more often they'll argue actually it's not the culture, it's just that they don't believe in headship as a concept is taught by the scriptures. That would be generally where they would come from. And so there you have four different church situations, and you can relate those perhaps to other denominations. Anybody got quickly any thoughts on that? I'm just trying to give pictures here, right? I'm not trying to say that this one's right, this one's wrong, etc. But they are four. You'd find, even today, you'll find examples of all of those four churches in a brethren context operating in those four different ways. Any thoughts? Anybody want to quickly add anything to that? So, we're going to look now at the role of women in ministry. And if you came to the last going deeper, we tried to give far too much information, and we're trying not to do the same tonight. We learn from that mistake. But when we looked at interpreting the Bible, one way that, just as a means of understanding the Bible, was to talk about it as an unfolding drama in five acts. And you may have come across that, Tom Wright, as I mentioned, his books, and others. So they look at the Bible as if it's a play. A play, actually, that is still, in a sense, one sense, continuing. And the play consists of five acts. Of creation, of fall, of Israel, of Jesus, and now the church. And we are in Act 5, the church. The church, born at Pentecost, not yet, the kingdom has not yet fully come, but it will. How do we live our lives in the light of that? How do we relate? How do we, living in Act 5, how do we understand and appreciate what we've already seen from Acts 1, 2, 3 and 4? How do they relate to us? And without saying any more, we're just going to use that as a basis for doing an introduction to the role of women in ministry. Dave.
I was chatting with Andrew the other day and just about how to divide up this evening, and he said, would I do the Old Testament and he do the New? Which, and then he said, you've got about 15 to 20 minutes, so it is going to be a very potted overview of some of the issues around women, men and women in Scripture, in the Old Testament. And I'm going to begin just with what Andrew called Act 1, creation. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 1. And I'm just going to read verses 26 and 27, Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And there's a lot of different views, as Andrew said. And actually, Genesis 1 to 3 is critical in interpreting the rest of Scripture, not just on the roles of men and women, but lots of other issues as well. And these are some of the verses where people will disagree, some of the verses in Genesis 1, 2 and 3. So we're only going to briefly introduce them tonight. I suggest you go away and read. There's lots of things online. There's some books Andrew suggested, and many of them will tackle these chapters on the book list we're going to give out in a bit. But just to pick up on these verses then, it's interesting, isn't it, how in the NIV anyway, it says, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. And when you, if you get a new version, the today's version of the NIV, TNIV, I think it's called, it's sought to update some of the language to be a bit more inclusive. And so when it says man in this verse here, it would use human beings. Because obviously it's relating to male and females, despite it saying the word man. Just a quick question. What are some of the aspects, when it says this is men and women, what are some of the aspects of being created in the image of God? What is these verses trying to say, that human beings have been created in the image of God? We're not God, as some religions would teach, but we have something of his image. What type of broad areas do you think it's referring to?
Character.
So there's aspects of God's character in us.
Creativity,
yeah.
Communication, relationship.
Paul says it's we're created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
Mm-hmm. So righteousness, holiness, yeah.
So whatever else that, but as I see the Genesis one, it's pointing to the fact that God is both male and female.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Has a femininity as well as a masculinity.
Yeah, and that's probably what one of the things to remember from these verses is. So often, I don't know about you, but when I think of God, I kind of think of a male image. And if you look at cartoons and things, where I like the Far Side cartoons, and where he draws pictures of God, it's often this old man sat on a cloud with some angels playing harps or something around him. And nearly always, if people try to draw an image of God, which we're kind of told not to do, aren't we? But it's nearly always male, isn't it?
And the angels are female, aren't they?
Well, yeah. Normally. So I guess that's the first thing to remember, that God, because God is spirit, he's not like us, and therefore he's kind of neither male or female. He's kind of got both aspects, and therefore a question worth asking, and this is on the handouts I'll give out, is just to think about at some point what aspects of God's image do we see in females, perhaps more so than we see in men, and what aspects do we see in men we don't see so much in women? Not that we don't see it, but you know, generally women, if you listen to a phone call, my wife who's arranging something, she'll pick up the phone and she'll be chatting away for half an hour. How's this? And she's going to see the person the next day. I pick up the phone, say, can you meet tomorrow at 7:30? Yeah, right, great, bye. And, you know, there's aspects of relationship and communication and all sorts of things that generally women are far better at than men are, and vice versa as well. Because God has made us in his image, but we're different. And it's good to remember that God has both of those aspects. And again, there's some scriptures to look up here, which actually communicate something of the feminine side of God. I mean, an example would be Isaiah 49, verses 14 to 16. Which I'll quickly read. It says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord's forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands, your walls are ever before me. And we have this picture of God being like a nursing mother. It's a picture to communicate something of the character and compassion of God. But it's a female picture, isn't it? And again, Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 37, has this mother hen sort of image. Again, a female image. And there's one or two other verses on here that you can look up if you want to. going back to Genesis 1. In verse 26... it says something about ruling. Let us make man in our image. Again, we see something of the Trinity and relationship there, right at the beginning of the Bible. In our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, etc. But it's interesting, isn't it? It says, let them rule. Implying it's both male and female that have a responsibility for over creation, if you like. Remember, this is pre-fall. And so I just throw that in. How, and this is one of the areas that different sides of the argument will disagree on. They'll say it's clear from this that women were to rule as well as men, and therefore go on to make lots of various conclusions. There's others that say, no, it's not talking about leadership here and so on. But I just throw that in to say that forms part of why different people have different views. Moving on then to Genesis chapter 2. And you kind of have a second account of creation in Genesis 2. beginning at with Adam and Eve, and we have a bit more detail on those verses in Genesis 1. And it takes a slightly different angle because, first of all, it recognises there's differences between men and women. Remember again, this is pre the fall of chapter 3. The first to note is that, that's not clear in Genesis 1, that Genesis 2 says that man, i.e. male, not man as in humankind, was created before woman. He was created first, and if you read chapter 2, you'll see the account it gives. And some would say they take that and see it as a reason for saying, because man was created first, he must therefore have authority over women. And I'll leave Andrew to do how Timothy links in that, because in 1 Timothy 2, he refers back to that. Paul refers back to the created order. Others would say, well, the order of creation is not that significant. It's just the way God did it. It's not actually talking about authority.
Fish were created before
men. I mean, you get very strong Christian feminists that would say, actually, the order is increasing authority, and therefore women should have authority over men. And there are a few women that will even take that view. But
Adam had all his rights when he was created.
Okay. So there's the order of creation. There's also, as you read through chapter 2, it talks about, actually, there's an interdependence going on here. It recognises that men and women are different, but actually there's a need for companionship and partnership. And then we get onto this term used that the woman was created as a helper to Adam. And I'll just referring to verses 18 to 25. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And there are some people that will take that word helper and say, that's what women's role is. It's just to help. Men are the most important. Women's role is just to help. And they take it sort of out of context, if you like, and drawing conclusions that are not there.
I believe it's the same word for the Holy Spirit, isn't it?
Yeah, the Hebrew word, and you know this because I read it in a book, but is a word called Ezer, E-Z-E-R. And actually, it's this term helper is a word that's used various times in the Old Testament to describe God himself. So it's far more than just someone to do the dishes or to be in the background supporting the real ministry.
It means somebody alongside, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Rather than a dishwasher.
So
your bias is showing a bit.
it's a word used to describe someone to come alongside, and just some examples in scripture. There's Psalm 33 verse 20, Psalm 115 verses 9 to 11, Deuteronomy 33:29, and there's one in Hosea 13 verse 9. There's others as well, but you can look them up on a good website. I put these verses on these sheets. If you're not taking notes, you can look them up. So therefore, we need to be careful about jumping to conclusions about leadership and the role of women just from that verse. But some people do. There's a little that's kind of an introduction to creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Loads of other stuff there, but time's pushing on. Act 2 then, the fall. It's not long in the Bible before we get to the fall, where things go wrong. And in the account in Genesis 3, we see the serpent coming along to try and usurp God's rightful authority over men and women. And as we know, their disobedience broke their relationship with God. It led to a sense of shame, fear, alienation, and ultimately spiritual death. They were banned from the garden. And although it was Eve that initially disobeyed, God actually, in verse 9 of chapter 3, calls Adam to account. It's clear they both disobeyed because Adam took the fruit as well. But he calls Adam to account. And some would say, therefore, that's an indication that pre the fall, God gave Adam some kind of responsibility, or Andrew's used this word, headship. And they would use that as an example to point towards that. And then in the curse, God says to Eve, he says, verse 16, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And some would say that man seeking to hold authority over women and to rule over them is actually part of the curse, part of the fall. And in redemption is something that we need to readdress the balance, if you like, and to be reversed. And even with headship, that can be abused, can't it? And I'm sure we've all seen examples where headship, where a husband telling his wife they've got to do something just because he's the husband, and not taking their needs and views, etc., into account. They justify it by some of these verses in the Bible. And actually, some of the things like this verse here is part of the curse. So a question to consider, I'm not going to answer this, is just whether you think headship was a part of creation, Genesis 1 and 2. This is, headship is where man has an element of authority, although there's also right headship can be very much a partnership as well, where there's love and grace and everything. But whether it's part of creation or whether it's a consequence of the fall, and that's one of the, again, another thing that people will differ on, whether headship was part of God's original created order or whether it's simply part of Genesis 3, the curse in Genesis 3. And people come to different conclusions about that. Act 3 then, Israel. Not going to spend long on this, but it's worth noting that throughout Israel's history, there's a number of women that feature in the Bible who have significant roles to play. We need to bear in mind, as we mentioned earlier, that culture plays a huge factor upon our own views. That the culture of that time would have been a very male-dominated culture. So when we see women being mentioned in Scripture, I guess we need to take note, because it was very countercultural, as it was in Jesus' day. So just some of the women, there's others as well, but just a few. First of all, there's Miriam. And in Exodus 15, verse 20, just read it. She's described as a prophetess. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. The horse and its rider he's hurled into the sea." So she's described as a prophetess. And actually, another verse mentioning Miriam is Micah 6, verse 4. And here she's mentioned as a leader. Just read it out. Micah 6, verse 4. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam. So, describes Miriam as a leader alongside Aaron. Secondly, there's Deborah in Judges chapters 3 and 4. And I won't go through the whole of those chapters. But it's interesting to note that in Judges 4, she's described as a prophet, verse 4, a judge, in verse 5, chapter 4, and a mother in Israel. I think that's 5, verse 7. And you'll see, I'm sure we all know this story, but you see this woman taking the lead and going into battle, etc. Takes a leadership role. So there's Deborah to consider. Thirdly, there's a lady called Huldah. And if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 22, she's also mentioned in 2 Chronicles, but we'll just look at one of them. 2 Kings 22. Verse 14. Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbor, Shaphan and Isaiah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district, and she said to them, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says." And then she goes on to give God's message. And you see that the consequence of that message from God is a sense of action from Josiah in renewing the covenant in chapter 23. So God uses a woman, and there were other prophets around at this time. I think Jeremiah would have been one of the prophets at the same time as this woman. Someone can correct me if I'm wrong there, but there's this prophetess speaking into Israel's situation. Then there's Esther. God uses Esther, a woman, in a significant way to rescue the Jews when they were facing annihilation. And throughout Israel's history, you see, I suppose it's ultimately Satan trying to wipe out the Jews, because he knows if he does that, then the Messiah can't come. Of course, he not able to, but God uses Esther in a powerful way to do that. And it's not so much a character, but in Proverbs 31, there's verses 10 to 31, there's a description of a godly wife, if you like, some people call it, or a Proverbs 31 woman. And not going to unpack it now, but if you read through that passage, you'll see that this lady is actually a businesswoman, takes responsibility for making money and looking after the family, as well as being described as wise. And it's far from just a backseat kind of wife in the background that is not proactive or anything. And you see all sorts of characteristics there that demonstrate some kind of leadership, arguably, and certainly in business and initiative. And so one of the questions to think about is how do some of these women that I've mentioned, what do we learn, what light do they throw on the role for women in ministry today? And you'll need to come to your own conclusions about that. But I'd read perhaps what other people have said. Andrew's mentioned, or the book list will mention some helpful books that come on different sides of the fence, if you like. But just to show that God does use women in the Old Testament, and I'll hand these around at the end, and you can look up some other things. Before Andrew's going to move on to the New Testament in a moment, are there any questions, comments, things, maybe questions that we can all think about that would be helpful?
Can I just say, I don't think Miriam is a very good example, Dave, because when she, at one time, she tried to usurp authority from Moses, God struck her down with leprosy. So.
Yeah. Well, it's true of lots of male leaders as well, isn't it, that they they failed.
Yes, there were probably more men struck down for abusing women, if we're being biblical.
I was just making the point, she's described as a prophetess and a leader, but... But yeah, you're quite right. Yep, nice.
I guess in the same vein, there are certain elements of Deborah's ministry you wouldn't want to encourage.
Not when you're camping.
A couple of thoughts about the, fall. In chapter 3, verse 6, It very clearly says that Adam was with Eve when she was being tempted, and he was as responsible as her. There. And it's always struck me as interesting that the second chapter title in the NIV, where it says Adam and Eve in chapter 2, is wrong. It shouldn't be there, because Eve doesn't get her own name until after the fall and the judgment. That they are so much one thing, one entity, that they're not even given separate names.
Yeah, thank you.
I haven't really got a position one way or the other about women in ministry, but I would say that all the examples that you've given have been reinforcing the idea about women should be allowed in ministry. And I just feel it's, if somebody had been stood there doing the talk who had the other view, I wonder what points he would have brought out from.
So yeah, it's a fair comment. Yeah.
Well, I got a woman up there giving the view, which would put a different side.
I think it's partly because
Well,
we
decided that she might be able to.
No, it's a fair comment, Pete. Yeah.
What would people say to counter those examples?
Well, I mean, you can pick loads of examples.
Okay.
It's only because, I mean, partly my time is very limited, but there's loads of examples of male leadership in the Bible and male prophets. I mean, we could do a session on that, but yeah, the huge majority are male. I'm just wanting to point out God does use some female prophets and in the story of Israel. Okay, thank you.
Right, do you want to just stand up and stretch your legs for a moment before I get going? It might be good to do that. Just to...
I was trying to sit sensibly, and then I thought, "What?"
Okay, I mean, it's the best in terms of trying to get people who would express different opinions, of course, is to look at some of the material that we're recommending to you. I mean, it's also fair, as we said just at this point, to say, of course, that we're here, in a sense, because of the views that we as an eldership came to hold. And therefore, we want to express those views. We want to teach them, but we want to do it in a constructive way. And we certainly want to give reference where we can, and that will be particularly true when we come on to the subsequent sessions, when we look at the particular verses that I made reference to at the beginning that underlies their approach. And
notice you didn't tell us who wrote that.
Well, you can have a look afterwards. Not anybody well known. He makes reference to F.F. Bruce. It's interesting that F.F. Bruce, who's one of the few widely acclaimed Brethren scholars, actually didn't hold the views of the people who wrote this book, even though they make reference to him. But right, okay, we come on to Act 4, New Testament, Jesus. Before we do that, before we look at specifically what some of the things that Jesus did, I just want to have to bring in two, and as I said, we are going to give you transcript of both sets of notes, so don't feel that you have to take notes and pick up all the references, etc. And there'll be some references that I don't make reference to, but they will be on the notes. I made a bad comment last time, a wrong comment. I said I used the word when we were talking about interpretation of scripture. I happened to say boring genealogies, and I got truly rightly told by because, and that's where I want to start, in a sense, isn't it? Because as we come into the New Testament, we come into Matthew's Gospel, we have a genealogy of men, and yet interestingly, we have those women mentioned there who shouldn't appear in a genealogy because they didn't count, and yet obviously God felt they did count. And so we have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, not given mentioned by name, and of course last of all Mary, of whom was born Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And I just want to pick up therefore to start with Mary, because it's interesting, isn't it? And it connects in a bit to what Dave was saying. We, from our tradition, we don't make much reference to Mary. We threw Mary out with the bathwater, so to speak, because of the overemphasis of the Roman Catholic Church on her. And yet she is a very interesting character. And it's interesting just to think maybe as Mary is a contrast to Eve. Mary was humble. She was trusting. Says in Luke 1:45 that she believed what she was told. She was obedient to what she was told. And she could say, "Can it may it be to me as you have said," Luke 1:38. She could hear an echo of what Jesus was to say in the Garden of Gethsemane 30-odd years later. "May it not my will but yours." And through her, of course, great blessing. Contrast Eve and Adam, because they were, as we said, they were both there in on the act. But contrast just Eve, who was proud in a sense. She reached for something. She not just literally the apple either, did she? She reached to be like God, because that's what she thought was hers to have. She didn't trust. She didn't trust the words that she'd obviously heard from Adam about what she should and shouldn't do, what God had said. She was disobedient. And through her and Adam came the curse. So that's just throw that out there. You might want to think about that. The contrast between Mary and Eve. And of course, Another thing that's interesting as you read the Gospels, considering we're talking about a very patriarchal society, extremely so, we would have great difficulty connecting with that society, just as they would have tremendous difficulty connecting with us. And for those of you who've experienced some third world cultures, you'll have some idea, a bit better idea about what I'm talking about. For those of us who've only ever lived in England, of my age or younger, then it's very hard to imagine what that society was like. But it's interesting that in the Gospel accounts, just how much there appears to be a balance given. How it talks about men and women. And you have that right from the outset, don't you? So in Luke chapter 2 and 21 and following, we have there at the temple, as the baby boy Jesus is presented, we have that man, Simeon, devout and righteous man, waiting. And yet we also have that old lady, Anna, who's a prophetess, it says. Worshipped day and night, fasted and prayed. So right there at the beginning, we have Simeon and Anna. We have the parable of God seeking the lost. And how does he do that? He talks about Jesus being the father being a shepherd, but he also talks about a father being a woman who's lost a coin, as well as a father in those three parables. We have examples of prayer that God listens to right next. This is particularly true in Luke's gospel. You might want to do, I can only make in a few references, but there are one or two others. So we have right next to the parable of the persistent widow, whose prayer, in a sense, whose requests are answered, we have the parable of the tax collector, the humble tax collector, right next to each other. We also have, right next to each other, very close to each other, the parables of the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. This is talking about money and the power of money. And we also have the widow and her offering. We have serious conversations about eternal life with Nicodemus, followed immediately by the woman at the well. At least this came out of some reading I'd done. I've not thought about it particularly myself. But it's interesting, isn't it? And then we got confessions of faith. We were in the Christianity Explored this course. We're talking about Peter, who said, you know, it comes to that point when asked, "Who am? Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You're the Christ." Well, we have Martha who said, "Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God." So both men and women confessing who he is. And we could give other examples. There are others, but I picked out perhaps some of the more significant ones. That's, I think, really interesting. We do need to have some understanding of the context for women in that society. And I remember some of you, I don't know if Ethne's not here tonight, is she? Missed Ethne tonight. We should have offered, sorry.
No, we did, but she couldn't make it.
Well, good, done. I shouldn't be saying these things that have been recorded. I'll have to edit that bit out now. Anyway, some of Ethne and one or two others might know the Abbotts, who've just come back to UK and to work for a little while. And Rupert was a friend of mine from the past, and I remembered him telling me a story. He worked in right up in northwest Pakistan, frontier area. Maybe Nigel has been there. I don't suppose. Did you get to Pakistan? No. Okay. Now, northwest Pakistan, the way he described it, was pretty unruly, governed by local warlords and all the rest of it. But I remembered him. The thing I remember more than anything else is him telling the story of the women in northwest Pakistan and how terribly they were treated. The phrase chained to the kitchen sink, in one particular case I remember him telling about, was literal. She was chained to the kitchen. She could only go just as far as to the toilet outside by the chain. She could not go any further. Women were dominated in a terrible way. And he said he used to make them very thankful, in a sense, of the society that we live in, and very, very sad about working there. And that, in a sense, I say that because that's more, has more of a connection with the society into which Jesus came. Women, as we said when we talked last time, women were not educated. There'd just be the very rare exceptions, perhaps. And they were bought and sold effectively from father to husband. They were for childbearing. They were for service. They were for to be divorced if they didn't meet your needs. Very easily, very flimsily, and very flimsy reasons. And you all have heard of the Talmud where it says that which the Jewish male would say each day, "Thank God for not making me a Gentile, a woman or a slave." Talmud also said, "Better for the law to be burned than entrusted to a woman." Right? So this is the society in which Lord of Heaven comes, Jesus. And it's very difficult for us to imagine. And yet, radically different. Now, Jesus teaches very little about women. You should also note, he taught very little about slavery, which is why, of course, many people continue to advocate slavery and thought that the Bible didn't say otherwise. But he didn't say very much about women. But he uses women frequently in his teaching, and we've already made reference to some of the those references. In fact, it's just worth saying at this point, and I read this from a book, obviously one that had a particular viewpoint, but that there are 633 references to women in the Gospels. And there's hardly any of those references that are negative in their connotation. one of the ones that is negative we'll touch on in a minute. Isn't that interesting? And I thought it was anyway. But more importantly, he doesn't just use them as illustrations in his talks. He talks to them. Men were not allowed to talk to women in public, not even their relatives. And yet he talks to women and he teaches them. And so in Matthew 12, when his mother and his brothers and his sister, mother and brothers come to get him, or we think that's the context, and they want to speak to him at least, he turns around and says, no, here are my mother and brothers. And interestingly, he adds sister, even though there's no reference to sisters, physical sisters. Here are my brothers, my mother and my brothers and my sister. They were in that group of disciples. And we read in Luke 18 about how the 12 were with him, but also some women helping to support them. So we have this picture of women in the wider group of disciples, beyond the 12, who are actually physically supporting Jesus and the disciples in their ministry. But perhaps the most striking example that you'll know about is in Luke 10:38 and follows, is of Mary, sister of Lazarus, Mary of Bethany. And we read there in this well-known account, it's a lovely little picture, isn't it, that Jesus is being welcomed, entertained, no doubt with his disciples. And we've got Martha working away, trying to do a great meal. She loved Jesus. She's trying to do a great meal for him out there in the kitchen. And she gets very upset because she's working her fingers to the bone, chained to the kitchen sink at that particular moment. And there's her sister, Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus, sitting, listening. And so Martha comes to Jesus, and she's a bit annoyed with Jesus that he's doing this as well, I think. And she says, you know, tell her, Jesus, tell her to get out of there and come and help me in the kitchen. And Jesus says no, effectively. He didn't agree. He didn't say, off you go there, go and do your duty, woman. That's what you're there for. Cooking meals, that's your speciality. Go and get on with it. He didn't. He says, Martha, something like, you're fussing too much about things that are not so important. And what is important is what Mary is doing. Mm-hmm. She's sitting there learning, being taught by me. She's sitting at his feet, the place of a disciple being taught by a rabbi. So Jesus met with, travelled with, talked with, taught women, all which was outrageous in his society. Absolutely not the done thing. He received support from them, anointed by a woman who was even a prostitute, as well as Mary of Bethany. And he did not condemn an adulterous woman, as Nigel was teaching just a few weeks ago. So, Jesus, very different in his dealings with women. Radically different, more difficult, more radical than we perhaps can easily appreciate. And of course, last of all, finally, it's first to women that he appears after his resurrection. He doesn't have to appear to them, notice, if you look at the accounts, because they've already been told by the angels in the tomb that he's risen and to go. And yet he chooses personally to meet those women, or to meet Mary. We have not quite sure how to fix the gospel accounts together, are we, about the women, but that doesn't matter. He chooses to appear to them, to her, and to women who could not give evidence, as you'll know, in a court of law, because their testimony was not considered valid. They're entrusted with the resurrection message to go and tell the other disciples that he is risen. And of course, perhaps not because they were women, but they weren't believed, were they? We read in Luke 24, verse 11. So Jesus and women. Right. So, the New Testament, and we're only going to just touch on this very quickly now. The church, rather. And turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And then suddenly happened what we know happened. Who was all together in one place? Who's the they in verse 1 of chapter 2?
120 men and women.
I think so. And most commentators that I've looked at think so. It could refer immediately back to the 11 plus Matthias, but most would say no, it doesn't. It refers back to the earlier verses in 1 verse 13 and 14. And in 13 and 14, we've got the 12. In verse 12, we've got the 11 disciples, and in verse 14, there, in verse 13, they are joined. They are joined constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Mm-hmm. And most people would refer that to the when the Pentecost came, it was onto that larger group that the Holy Spirit fell. All of them, men and women, together. Which makes sense in terms of then the prophecy, doesn't it, that Peter gives as he explains to the crowds what's going on here. This prophecy from Joel, when he says, in the last days God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men and old men. Verse 18, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Before Pentecost, only adult males were really full members of the community of Israel through circumcision.
Mm.
After, men and women are baptized into the family of God. Before Pentecost, men and women couldn't study together, and of course we've already said it was rare for a woman to be allowed to study at all. After, what do we read in the end of chapter 2? We see that they're all believers together. They're eating together, they're meeting together, they're devoted together to the apostles' teaching, and they're praying together. There's no reference in any of those verses to say that there's any distinction happening between men and women in the life of that newborn church. Equally saved, equally spirit-filled, equally sent. And that's where we're going to leave it tonight. Because we could go on, but as we get into the difficult, more the verses that people tend, as we said, tend to have contentious different views on, we need to give them time and we need to see them in. So we're not going to just try and fix those on to tonight's thing. But we know that Galatians 3, whatever 28 says, that there's no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. But we also have to remember just how hard they found to apply that to Gentiles.
Yeah.
Wasn't an easy thing, was it? And even when they did, Peter took a step backwards later on and tried to say no. So we have to see these things in that sort of context. But Pentecost, I'd say, is the day of the birth of the church. It's the day of liberation. The day of liberation for men and women. And many of the things that I've said tonight, or that Dave said, would be agreed by people who would take different views in terms of even now. Because we are different. Obviously we're physically different. The question is how do we differentiate those roles? And are we differentiating them in the right place? For what reason? By whom are these decisions being made? And that's what we're going to come on to next. So, an opportunity to ask any questions. We probably won't be able to answer them. Dave will, maybe. But anybody who wants to make any comments or questions at this point? Dave, I'm going to summarise anything? No. You haven't asked me one obvious question that I thought somebody would ask. No, my wife doesn't want any confrontation. No one's asked why only 12 men apostles.
Mm.
I did have that conversation before I left the house.
Did you?
Yeah. No, someone put to me that because Jesus' approach to many things was countercultural, and therefore he, you know, if you say that that women's lack of a role was cultural, Jesus wasn't bound by culture, and yet still he didn't seem to put them in positions of authority. That's what someone's put to me, like, Jesus wasn't constrained by culture, so why do we say, oh, it was only culture that meant they weren't further forward? Which kind of falls into the 12 disciples, so why didn't he appoint them?
Yeah. And they didn't appoint, and of course, then they then appointed another male to replace Judas, didn't they?
Seven male deacons.
Seven male deacons. True. Good question, isn't it? And you might say, and some would, therefore, you know, that's pretty strong. You know, that's a good argument, and I'm not trying to, I'm not going to say otherwise. Those that would take a different view would, I suppose, would suggest one or two things. I'm not saying which of these I take. That Jesus, recognizing the prejudices of his day, realized that a woman would not be able to fulfill the role of ministry. That it would be counterproductive. How could he send out women to teach when women weren't taught, for instance? That it would actually cause great barriers to the gospel. So that, you come back on me in one tick. I'll just give the three, I think. Right. The second one is that that women of Jesus' day would not have known the scriptures. They wouldn't have been in a position to understand because they'd not been taught.
But you could say neither did the apostles.
No, but they would have been taught the scriptures. That is the difference. No, I'm not saying they did. They obviously didn't. Mind you, I don't know if we'd be any less dumb than they were, but that's... So they couldn't...
As Jews, they would have been taught.
Yes, I'm saying, as male Jews, they would have had some teaching. Yeah. Perhaps the stronger theological argument... is about Old Covenant and New Covenant. And that people of that day would have been very easy to associate the 12 apostles of the New Covenant with the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Mm-hmm. And that therefore it's about New and Old Covenant coming into play. That this is a sign, these 12 men are a sign of the new covenant, just as the 12 tribes were a sign, in a sense, of the old covenant, symbolising the new people of God.
But it also says that they will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel, doesn't it?
Does.
So whether that's relevant.
Well, I'd say that makes the connection, in a sense, as well, that I'd say. Sorry, you're going to respond
well,
to point one.
It wasn't coming back, it was just the first point when you said it would have been difficult them to accept women, and similarly if we're doing the parallel with Gentiles, none of the disciples were Gentiles, were they?
Or slaves.
And the seven, or slaves,
no.
Or the seven
or the seven deacons, no.
So you could make that parallel,
yeah.
Couldn't you? That
yeah.
They couldn't accept one.
Yeah.
He didn't shake that out.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I thought somebody might ask that question, but somebody's going to ask a question now that I can't answer, I can see.
Struck me as you're talking in the Old Testament as we're going through tonight that it's Father God and his son Jesus, and I could see why, rather than Mother God and his daughter, I mean it came up in Alpha actually, we
yes.
Talking about Father God, and there's a woman there, I'd say, he said, why isn't it Mother God?
Yeah.
I said, well, it's God is, it's difficult to answer.
It is very difficult.
See why Jesus would be the son, because he would inherit all his father's property.
I love this little.
I could see a big chasm opened up when she said that.
Yeah. Well, I think yeah. There's a lovely little line in the book that Christine's got, the Women and the Kingdom by Roger and Faith Forster. I think it's in there. And a little girl writes to God, and she said, "God, are boys better than girls?" She says, "I know you're one, but do try to be fair." And of course, it's very, very difficult, isn't it, for us to to a certain, but of course he is both male and female.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it, that Mike Strange referred to that this morning in his teaching with on Mother Sunday, Mothering Sunday, that there are scriptures which show that God has, as we talked about the image of God, that there is the female side of humanity in God. He is the Father, but he has female
maternal qualities.
Qualities, yeah.
Yeah, and together.
But they're always maternal, aren't they?
So
the feminine qualities.
Right. Yeah, okay.
So no more lipstick and stuff like that.
Okay. You're not looking at me as you said that. One thing I did come across was that the.
He's caring and so on. Sorry.
No, yeah. The Hebrew word for spirit, ruach, and the Greek word for dove are both feminine words. I don't want to play great play, but it's just interesting, isn't it, how those were feminine genders. Ruach, the wind.
Can I say I struggle a bit with defining things as male and female characteristics?
Absolutely.
They're all characteristics of God, which he gives.
Yeah.
And that's more emphatically in some cases in men, and more definitely in some cases in women. But
sometimes you get very masculine females
exactly.
and very feminine males.
Well, that's true, isn't it? For those of us, the pleasure of children, boys and girls, we see, if we've got several, we see how they display those. So we can say, we've got two sons, but one, this one's got more feminine in the way that, you know, as against this one. And this girl, my sister, was as boyish as any, you know, she did everything that we did as boys, you know, fighting, football, climbing, whatever else, you know, she was a real boy.
Yeah.
And tomboy, as we used to call them.
Yeah.
So you're right, David, I don't know how you define, actually. I think how much of that is culture and whatever that gives us.
I think that's
us
a very helpful point, because sometimes it's almost as if some people are offended by, for example, a man who is very gentle and compassionate and not macho as their major... you understand what I'm saying? To recognise that all of these characteristics are a reflection of the image of God, I think is really helpful without labelling them men or women.
Okay, time's... Nigel.
One last thought. I was really pleased about the way you titled this, about ministry of men and women. Because I think if I was a woman, so let me channel my female side, I would want to draw evidence out of the entirety of human history and the majority of women's experience in the world today, and say that we have a misunderstanding of what it means to be a leader and to have authority as a man.
Yeah.
Before we even get into a discussion about what that means for women, because what you were describing in Northwest Pakistan is fairly typical for the majority of women in the world, to one degree or another, and has been the experience of women for 2,000 years and beyond that as well, that they have been largely treated as possessions. They have been infantilized, married very young, used as baby machines. Certainly in all the nomadic pastoralist cultures I've experienced, they're far less important than the cows. And with that kind of a model that also runs through the Bible, because I think God allows the Bible to tell the stories of people without saying they're all good. It isn't good as a woman to stick a tent peg through someone's head. It's not great as a man to treat women as possessions. We need a different model as well for men.
And that would be so true, just to touch on when Jesus talked about why he'd come, to serve.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that model, you know, if we have that understanding of leadership, and if we have perhaps a biblical understanding of submission, some of the things that cause us problems, because we're thinking, in a sense, like secular, like the world thinks, instead of thinking as God would have us think, some of the things that cause us issues perhaps would not be issues.
But over against that.
just going back to sort of the whole concept of Father God, I think that what's been interesting tonight is to sort of that it's very restrictive to think of God as just being male, and that is very wrong, because he is obviously a lot bigger than our preconceived notions of he is just father and nothing else. And I think that we need to get over that, and he's not just mother, he's not just father, he's a lot bigger than that.
We are made in his image, not his
exactly.
So Jesus made a mistake when he taught us that prayer that starts our
No, he didn't.
He didn't.
Dave's going to pray for us now.
Just a stir.
Right, shall we just close in prayer?
Thank you.
Lord God, we want to thank you for your word, which reveals something of who you are, something of your heart and character, and something of your plans for us and the way you want us to live. And Lord, we ask as we look at this subject of particularly the roles of men and women and what that means for us, that you'd lead us, that we'd respect each other when views are different, Lord. And just that as we look at your word, you'd reveal more of yourself to us, and that this wouldn't become an issue that divides us, but that as we explore your word, we'd be transformed, and we would be the bearers of your image in this desperately needy world. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.